Don't get worked up. I'm not preaching. Praise the Lord for that. And all God's people said. So now we're going to, I just wanted to introduce our guest speaker today. Him and his family have been coming here for about 4 years. And we've come to love them and live down on Victory Schoolhouse Road. And we're so glad to have him and to step in when we need somebody to guest speak. So, Brother Steve Bowling, come up and share with us what the Lord's laid on your heart.
Good morning. Pray with me, please. Dear Lord, just ask that your words, that I'm your vessel, dear Lord, and that your words come out and flow through me, dear Lord. And I pray that whatever I say, that it touches people in this room. And if one marriage is saved, dear Lord, then that's just such a wonderful blessing. Dear Lord, I thank you for this church, these wonderful people. The people are what makes up this church, dear Lord. It's a beautiful building, and it's in a beautiful town, and it's a beautiful place, but it's these people that make the church, dear Lord. And these are definitely a touched people, and I thank you for that. Heavenly Father, just be with us, and if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord, please, dear Lord, let them make that decision soon. One day may be too late. And we just ask all this, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name, and as you would have it, amen. Good morning. So this morning, I got to say, you know, the last one was kind of easier for me to preach, a little more nervous on this one. I think preaching on forgiveness is kind of easy to preach about. When you're preaching about divorce, it's hurtful and messy. It leaves horrible scars wherever it goes. There's ripples everywhere. And people can be easily offended. And I just ask you, please don't be. I believe that what I'm preaching is coming from the Lord, and he's put it on my heart. There's been a lot in this where he's stepped out and spoken to me. So the title of today's message, I titled it The Rest of the Story. And I know that there's many in here like me. I was a teenager mostly when his show was on the radio, but I was a huge Paul Harvey fan. One thing was his news and commentary, which was amazing, but I always loved the rest of the story. And, you know, he'd start off telling, you know, this story, and you never knew where it was going to go or who he was talking about. You know, he'd be talking about, you know, some alcoholic guy and, you know, how he was a shoe salesman and he just messed up everything in his life. And the next thing you know, he's telling you about all the awesome things that Ulysses S. Grant had done. So, like I said, you just never knew where it was going to go. And that's kind of where I'm at today. That's how we're going to go through this today. So divorce is a deep, dark thing. God hates it. We're going to see that in Scripture. God hates divorce. I fervently pray that none of the people in this church ever has to live to see divorce, to feel divorce, to watch what it does to you. How unchristian-like you can become in the midst of a divorce. I pray that your children never have to see that happen for many reasons, which we'll go over as I go along. So I'm going to start by reading Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them man and male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Some of this may seem a little harsh, It's the Lord's word, you know, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt and it doesn't sting, especially to those of us who have been through divorce. A few quid pro quos, and some small print. You know, I'm going to give these to you up front, not like the drug commercials, you know, where they spend the last half of the commercial telling you all the bad things that are going to happen to you if you take their wonderful drug. I'm going to tell you up front that first, I'm not here to judge anyone, okay? I'm not your judge. I've been through two divorces. I've fought with pornography most of my adult life. Another one that I'd like to say is, I don't know how many of you watched my interview with Tank and Scotty, but in that interview, I attributed a statement to Pastor LD, and it was incorrect what I had attributed, and I want to go back, and at the end of this, I'll be discussing that. And the last thing that I want to say, and this is very important, no one should stay in an abusive marriage or relationship. No one. No matter what you think you've done or what you think is happening, nobody deserves to be abused. I want to make that abundantly clear. So let's go into God's plan. God has a plan for marriage. He's put it out there. It's all in the Bible. And we can read it. I mean, we're going to read right now in Genesis 2, 23 and 24. And I believe that as I go through this, we're going to see that God's word says it is one man and one woman married for life. So in Genesis 2, 23 and 24, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One man, one woman. Now, if we thought that God intended us to be married to more than one woman, I mean, you think about what God was trying to do at the time. He's got two people and he's going to try and populate the whole earth. If God wanted Adam to have more than one wife, wouldn't it have been much simpler for God to make him 6, 7, 8, 10 wives? That would have accomplished the mission a lot better. So I just think that when I look at that, it tells me that God meant it to be one man, one woman for life. Next reading we're going to do is from Malachi. It's 2:13-16. And he says, "Here's another thing that you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning, because he pays no attention to your offerings and doesn't accept them with pleasure. You cry out, 'Why doesn't the Lord accept my worship?' I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young. But you have been unfaithful to her, though she remains your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife in body and spirit? You are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife." Pretty cut and dry. And yes, divorce is cruel, very cruel. And that cruelty in the time in which we live isn't always directed from male to female. Sometimes it's the other way around. They say that when a man's father passes away, he begins to feel his own mortality. I don't know about that, but I know I was 33 years old when my parents began their divorce. And I can tell you that for the first time in my life, I knew that my marriage could die. That it had a mortality. And it did die. So how did we get here? Basically, we mess it up. We mess it up. And we begin to mess it up before we even get married. God's word is plain. I mean, you could go through the Bible. Like I said, you could go through it. We've already seen some examples. Lord hates divorce. Just read it above. And I think when people get, when people come together and there's all this happiness and there's all this emotion about, you know, this union, maybe you've been together for a couple of months or maybe a couple of years or maybe several years before you decide that you're going to marry. And I don't think that people get engaged and agree to marry thinking things will ever get so bad that they would rather suffer the pain and agony of divorce than remain with the person that at one point they loved so much that they agreed to become one with. A lot of people, though, are more in lust than they are in love. And some people just don't want to be alone. And Pastor LD and I, because I called him after I had my interview and I wanted to make sure that I didn't misquote him and I didn't remember exactly how he had said what he said, but he and I had a long discussion about this message. And one of the things that we agreed on is that one of the things that really, that is Satan's, one of Satan's best tools in the world of divorce is the no-fault divorce. Because suddenly it takes the person who might be more guilty in a situation and it makes them have no consequences or repercussions. Because no matter what they've done, they're going to get half. Everything's going to be split down the middle. And I think it also, in our society, is taken away. And that's another thing that he and I talked about. It takes away the social stigma of what happened. Marriage should be a testament to God of your undying love for each other. And it takes two, trust me when I tell you, it takes two to stay married. It only takes one to destroy a marriage. It is said that, and I'm sure you've all heard this, that the opposite of love is hate. In marriage and divorce, I don't think it's hate. I think it's selfishness. A cheating wife doesn't generally hate her husband. She just selfishly forgets the love that she's supposed to have for him. Or she's tired of not receiving the love that her husband is supposed to give to her. A man who has time to work and spend with his friends or go to the bar, he doesn't necessarily hate his wife. He just selfishly pursues his own agenda, never thinking of the love and affection and adoration he once gave and owes to his wife. Neither of them can see past their selfishness or pride or try and save the relationship, and the marriage is lost because God isn't in it. So we become guilty of fornication by having sexual relations outside the boundaries of marriage. Then when things don't go our own way, we become guilty of adultery by sleeping with someone who isn't our spouse. The first hurts our marriage before it even begins. And both of those hurt our relationship with God and hurt many of those around us. So let's look at some facts and figures. This is from an article in Forbes, and it's a report from Pew Research and the U.S. Census Bureau. How many marriages end in divorce? We've all heard the number 50%, but it's a little more complicated than that. 43% of first-time marriages are dissolved. Second and third marriages actually fail at a higher rate, though, with 60% of second marriages and 73% of third marriages ending in divorce. I believe that the reason that the second and subsequent marriages fail at a higher rate is because we've realized that although divorce was messy and painful, it didn't kill us. We didn't die. And also, that if God, is God's going to, you know, if he's going to forgive me for one divorce, he'll forgive me for two. And lastly, partially, because some of us, me included, never wanted anyone to ever get that close to my heart again. And someone who isn't that close to our heart is much easier to divorce. So we sit back and we think, you know what? Before I go into this marriage thing, maybe we should test drive this and see how it works. So we decided to cohabitate. Couples who live together, this was also from the same article. Couples who live together before marriage are more likely to divorce. A 2018 study showed that cohabitation before marriage was associated with a lower risk of divorce in the first year of marriage, but a higher risk thereafter. Among those who lived together before engagement, 34% of marriages ended in divorce. By contrast, just 22% of couples who waited until after marriage or engagement to cohabitate ended up dissolving their union. And in a study looking at factors impacting increased marital stability, Brigham Young sociologist Tim Heaton examined how premarital sexual experience, premarital childbearing, cohabitation, and marrying someone of a different religious faith were all associated with a greater risk of divorce. Heaton explains disillusion rates are substantially higher among those who initiate sexual activity before marriage. Heaton asserts that divorce is more likely among the sexual active and cohabitators because they have established their life together on relatively unstable sexual relationships. And how about these findings? 75% of individuals and couples cited lack of commitment as the reason for their divorce. They don't commit. Or if they do commit, it's haphazard, halfway at best. They don't put into thought the seriousness of what marriage is and what God is telling us that we are obligated to do by taking that oath, standing up here in front of God and all these people. And that's part of the study too. Over 70% of couples report not understanding the realities or stages of marriage. God gave us a plan and we continue to mess it up. We stubbornly pursue our own desires, not asking his will. And sometimes we know his will. We know what he's asking us to do. We know what's written in his word. We're Christians. We read the Bible. We study the Bible. We come here and we get preached to about the Bible every Sunday. We know what it's all about. But we stubbornly do what we want and then wonder how and why it all fell apart. of divorced couples cited infidelity as a reason for their divorce. Over 70% of couples report not understanding. Oh, I'm sorry, I said that already. I'm sorry, lost my place there. So, what is the cost of divorce? Yes, Jesus will forgive us if we divorce, but that doesn't mean that there won't be consequences and repercussions and ripples that go in every direction. I'm going to talk about some statistics now. And I know that some people don't have faith in statistics. I mean, you know, you look at what's going on with the World Series. I know not many of us really care about the World Series, but I was seeing all kinds of numbers on the news this morning about how, you know, the Yankees being down 2-0 and there's a 70% chance, blah, 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 that they can't come back and all this stuff. So I understand the statistics. You know, they're not always reliable. However, they can lead to trends. They can point to trends. And just like the child born to David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12, most of the consequences that happen as a result of divorce happen to your children. According to Pew Research, the divorce rate has decreased from a rate of 4.0 to 2.4 since 2000. That sounds like good news. However, the marriage rate has also declined, dropping from 8.2 to 6.2. Divorcees are much more likely to die earlier than married people. That's according to Pew Research. According to research carried out at the University College of London, Maripedia reports that in children of divorce, there is a 16% increase in behavioral and emotional problems. Children with divorced parents are twice as likely to attempt suicide. That's from Science Daily. 70% of prison inmates incarcerated for long-term sentences grew up in broken homes, family separation statistics reveal. That's from the U.S. Department of Justice. Children with divorced parents are twice as likely to drop out of high school. One study of 3,592 former or current alcohol users between 18 and 39 found that nearly 42% reported having their parents get a divorce during their childhood. These now adult users of alcohol started drinking at the average age of 14. Another study of 1,319 teenagers found that those with divorced parents had a higher rate of substance abuse by age 13. It seems to me anyway, that Jesus is telling us through these statistics that we're definitely hurting ourselves and our children when we divorce. And although it may be easy to dismiss these statistics if you've somehow gotten lucky and these outcomes haven't happened to you or your children, but for a lot of people, this is their reality. Divorce is painful, and we're definitely hurting our children and ourselves. God hates it. So what about the rest of the story? A few years ago, I asked LD about Mark 10 because I was married to Betsy. We hadn't been married very long. And we were reading this in church and discussing it. And I just wondered to myself, reading Mark 10, was I causing her to sin by being married to her, by marrying a divorced woman, by being divorced myself? And in my mind, I had remembered the conversation with LD being about the story where Jesus talks about man cutting off his hand or his foot or poking his eye out in order to keep from sinning. And I looked at it as, you know, Jesus wasn't really telling people to go and cut their hands and feet and eyes off. He was telling them how serious of a nature this was. But as I called him and I talked to him, I remembered the conversation that we had, and I remember what he said. He said that he always viewed divorce and remarriage through the lens of grace. And I immediately remembered that from our first conversation. And as he said that this time, I got off the phone with him. I was driving. I was on my way to a job site for work. And I had another hour or so to drive after I got off the phone with him. And I thought about this. And it just consumed me over the next several days. I can have grace towards anybody. I mean, it's hard sometimes, we're humans, but I can have grace towards anybody. I can forgive anything. But that's not what Mark 10 tells us. Mark 10, Jesus is cut and dry, point blank. So I struggled with it and I prayed. And as I was mowing my grass, which takes several hours, one day I, in prayer on this, usually listen to music while I'm mowing the grass, but this one day I didn't. I just wanted to think about this because I already knew I was coming to do this message. And God, Jesus came right down and he spoke to me. I mean, it was amazing. He said, I want you to think about the woman at the well. And so now I'm going to go into John 4:5-29. And I had initially not put this in here in the interest of time, but in talking to a friend of mine last night and praying about it, I thought that I needed to go ahead and just put the reading in here. So here's Jesus. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. She was married and divorced five times, currently living in sin with number six. Yet, Jesus didn't go all Mark 10 on her. "Get away from me, you adulteress. I should have known not to associate with a Samaritan woman." He showed her grace. He showed her his grace, which surpasses all understanding. I don't know if y'all realize this, but she was the first person outside of his circle, outside of his disciples, to whom he revealed that he was the Messiah. I don't think that he would have done that. He would have wasted that revelation on an adulterer, adulteress who was condemned. We don't know what happened to her when she left. We don't know if she went and left that husband, went back to her first husband. We don't know if she married the man that she was living with. We don't know what happened. By Mark 10, in Jesus' own words, she was an adulterer. But here in John, we find her saved by grace. So how do we keep from getting caught up in divorce? I'm glad you asked. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, and chapter 13, and verse 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. I could use some work on that one. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Who loves like that? Can you imagine the patient kind of love when you're hard of hearing and you have to tell your spouse for the third time that you didn't hear what she said? Or the kind of love that forgives when money's tight and she just couldn't resist those shoes on QVC. Or the kind of love that lasts, perseveres through addiction or infidelity, forgiving and never keeping a record. Well, more importantly, the love of your spouse that is so strong and protective that you could never do any of these things or 1,000 more, because the pain that you'd see in your spouse's face would haunt you for the rest of your life. I'm going to tell you a little bit about a love like that. The following is from a book called Learning to Breathe Again. It's from a lady named Tammy Trent. She was a Christian singer, reasonably well famous back in the 90s. I don't know if any of y'all have ever heard of her, but I heard her speaking on a Focus on the Family show on the radio, and it just got me. So I bought the book and I read it, and I've bought it now for Kaylin to read. It's an amazing book and it's an amazing story. So she met her boyfriend Trent in 1984 in a youth group at church, and some of this is going to be sappy, so bear with me. She says in the book, "I loved kissing Trent. It was my favorite thing to do. We did that every chance we got. I was so in love with Trent, and this went on for 4 years. As we gained physical maturity and additional hormone surges, I wanted more. Our church's youth group was big on maintaining purity before marriage, and the true love waits message had been drilled into me since I was too young to even know what true love was waiting for. But despite this background, by the time Trent and I were 18 or so, my spirit was longing to be strong, but my flesh was weak. I might have given in if Trent had asked, but in every instance, Trent was the stronger one. Every single time. Isn't that amazing? On those nights when our lips were chapped from hours of kissing and our hearts were pounding and our bodies were pushing toward the next step, Trent was the one who would push me back ever so gently and show restraint. Baby, you are such a gift to God for me, he would say. God's got a plan for us together. And I know a big part of that plan is remaining pure in our minds and in our hearts. It's going to be worth the wait, girl. I promise you, it'll be worth the wait. Trent was the one who would say, stop. I was the one who would answer, I can't take any more waiting. What's the big deal? Trust me, girl, it is a big deal, Trent would say. You'll be so happy we waited. Trust me. But for me, but for her, because of her background, trust didn't come easy. What kind of young man does that? I could probably take you to 500 in that situation. I would say that probably minimum of 450 would be that. I mean, a minimum of 50 of that 500 would be that way. It's not the way young men think. So they were married in 1990. And they had a very good marriage from everything that's in the book and that I've read. Trent was a snorkeler. And in Jamaica in 2001, they took a trip to celebrate their anniversary. I said they were in Jamaica and he was scuba diving, or I'm sorry, not scuba diving, but snorkeling. And he was hit by a boat and took several hours for them to find his body. The bad part about this was that it happened on September 11th, 2001. So she was stuck there for a week. Yet she still spoke. I wish you could hear the love that she still spoke of her husband with. I don't think they ever would have gotten divorced. I think that's the love that would have lasted. If you get a chance, read the book. It's really good. I'd also like to mention, in part of this, both sets of my grandparents, my mom's parents, Louis and Virginia D'Orazio, and my daddy's parents, Howard and Lizzie Bowling. My mom's parents, my papa and grandma, as I call them, both Italians, and the way that they talked to each other constantly was, I mean, to most people's standards, was horrible. They screamed at each other and yelled at each other, and most things, even the easy things, denigrated into an argument really quick. And but you could see the love for that, for each other, in their eyes and in their actions. And my grandmother was holding his hand when he left to be with Jesus. My mom and pap, complete opposite. I never heard them say a harsh word to one another. Never heard them raise their voice to one another. My papa, when he would go to the store, even if he wasn't going to the store, he'd go to church on Sundays, and my mamma didn't go, and I don't understand what all that was about. But she never really went to church regularly. She believed. She was a believer. But he would never come home without a bag of candy corn, or she loved those, or she loved Hershey's Kisses. He always had a bag of candy for her when he came home. Circus Peanuts was another one. And again, he struggled a lot when he was young. And my mamma almost lost her life giving birth to their last child, or their fourth child. And the doctor said that, told my papa if she got pregnant ever again, that she probably wouldn't make it. And for the rest of their lives, for the most part, they slept in separate bedrooms. And I know that's pretty extreme, but it worked for them. And again, my mamma held his hand as he went home. Both my grandmothers lived long lives after my grandfather's passed. My grandma lived 27 years. And my mamma lived another 14 years. And I know from speaking with each of them that they left this world smiling so they could be reunited. Next, I want to tell you about Rusty and Sharon Knox. Very close friends of mine who have been married. They live in Texas. They've been married for 60 years. I met them in 1992. My first wife worked for Rusty. They met as sophomores in high school and were together from that time to this day. Theirs was the best example of a Christ-centered marriage that I had seen prior to coming to this church. I was a young soldier and pretty much a heathen, but they loved me and showed me what right looked like. And I truly wanted to have a love like theirs, and now I do, because I've learned through them that Betsy's happiness is much more important than mine. And she treats me pretty much the same way. Don't get me wrong, we have spats, But I can say she's the first woman I ever met who will actually apologize. And there's not many. Next, I want to show y'all a picture. I love this wonderful picture. This is a picture of hope. You can see a whole bunch of wonderful people from our church. What do these people have in common? Every one of these couples has been married at least 30 years. Some of them over 40. Dale and Miss Benita, we married 50 years in November. And I can tell you that I have never heard Dale, even when he's given her a hard time, I've never heard Dale ever refer to Miss Benita or speak of her without love in his voice. You just got to wonder what's in the water down here. Seriously, even if there were only 10 couples there, and there's more than that, I think you can tell. Even if there was only 10, 10 couples would be 600 years of collective marriage. The law of averages says that in those 600 years, there would have been slammed doors, hurt pride, angry, hateful words, nights, weeks, months apart, alcoholism, addiction, possibly infidelity, second marriages, et cetera, et cetera. But yet, there they are. I want to embarrass y'all to have you stand up, but if you all would like to, if you've been married over 30 years, if you would stand up, we'd just like to appreciate that because that is amazing. And it is a gift that you're giving to your children and grandchildren that you can't even imagine. Thank you. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. God has, or he is going to forgive us. But as I said earlier, there will be consequences. And I believe he is using Mark 10 to try and reach us. And he's using 1 Corinthians 13 to show us. He's trying to reach us and stop us from getting to the point of divorce with Mark 10. And he's using 1 Corinthians 13 to show us how to get it done, how to have that marriage full of love, a love that can't be broken. And I know that I use some examples of what a great loving marriage should look like. But if you want to witness true love in very trying circumstances, and I know that I went all over the place with that. But if you all wanted to witness, and most of you all have, witnessed true love in trying circumstances, look no further than Troy and Polly Shadler. The amount of love that I saw from that man for that woman. And I didn't know her before she was far along in her illness. But the amount of love that I saw from those two, just incredibly amazing. And again, I don't know what they put in the water down here, but I like it. Y'all are very blessed. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for listening. I pray that it was the Lord that was in my heart and came out of my mouth. Pray with me, please. Dear Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you for this time with these people. And thank you for these people, dear Lord. Thank you for the marriages that we clapped to and applauded, dear Lord, today. I pray, dear Lord, that if any are in here that wonder about marriage and how to get it done right, that they go to these people and use them as vessels of wisdom, dear Lord. I ask, Heavenly Father, that you're with all those who are sick or hurting or separated from you this day. And I ask if any are in here who do not know you, dear Lord, have not accepted you as their personal Savior, that they would come forward today, dear Lord, and get with you and get on your side and accept you into their hearts. I ask all these things, dear Lord. Thank you for your many blessings in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we ask that your will be done. Amen.